Invite you to the book of Titus, chapter 1, before you're seated. Titus, chapter 1, please. And we'll be back in our little study on our text of Scripture that relates to the ministry and relates to the structure in the ministry. Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 in our preparation for our time together in the Word. Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being able to look into the Word of God, and I ask that you, by your Spirit, would teach us things that we need to know. Practical things as well as wise things, things that cause us to be wise in a practical sense in our daily life. Help us to be faithful and faithful to the Word. Help us to value what you have done here in this church and what you continue to do. May we value the glories of being a servant of God together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We started looking at this text of Scripture a while back and looked at Paul and his example, and how he identified himself at the beginning of the chapter, and who Timothy was, who Titus was, and Titus' role in Crete, and his challenge of seeking out men in the various cities who could become pastors of the local churches. And this is something early on in the structure of the church plant, so you don't find him talking so much about deacons as much as the significance of finding men who can be proclaimers of the Word of God and stand the test of a life that's being evaluated by the lost world. And so we shared with you this last time around the basic structure of verses 6 through 9, the idea that there is a dignity to the office of a pastor in verse 6, the office of the elder. Elder speaks to aged or dignity, maturity, somebody who has a sense of decorum, knows right from wrong and what would be appropriate and understands what would be inappropriate in certain behaviors. And so we think of in terms of the elder, and elder is where you find the term in verse 6, appoint elders in every city. This is point them out, have the church identify them and plug them in leadership capacities in those local churches. He says, let them be blameless in verse 6, and you'll find blamelessness talked about again in verse 7. The bishop must be blameless, and so blameless is an understanding both in the world and in his dealings within the church, outside the church, inside the church. Blamelessness is necessary because the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the effectiveness of that gospel community, that church, will be either damaged or encouraged by the blamelessness of the man who's in the pulpit. So the elder, the dignity of the elder, verse 6. The duties of the bishop, verses 7 through 9, seem to be talked about in these next couple of verses. These are duties that relate to who he is, what he does not have, basically, in his dealings in verse 7. Then what he does have in verse 8, those things that he does do in his behaviors and his doings among his flock. And then in verse 9, we'll find his discipling, the discipling of the preacher, the pastor, the feeder of the flock, as we look at him holding fast and encouraging. So the dignity of the elder, verse 6, the duties of the bishop, 7 and 8 especially. By the time you get to verse 9, his discipling, the discipling of the pastor, as he seeks to minister through the word, the spoken and preached and lived word. We saw in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, there's this quality of his blamelessness that relates to his family and his family behavior, his activity. He's going to be a husband of one living woman. In other words, cannot have been divorced. Perhaps his wife would have died and he can be remarried, but it'll be one living woman that he is the husband of. And then also his children. There is not that requirement that they be born again. That's a desire. But there is the requirement that they live in such a way that it's not unsavedly. We looked at that last week, the little idea of what prodigal living is. It's a profligate life. It's a dissipatory life. It's one that just spreads around all the resources that it has. It does not save. It destroys what it has. There's a lack of self-control. And even to the extent where insubordination is, they cannot be controlled by external rules and laws. Well, when children of a pastor and his wife behave in such a way, there's potentially something either wrong in the home or something wrong in the behavior. And so that would disqualify him from being a pastor. It's a very difficult circumstance to be in. But it's important for a church to value the testimony of Jesus Christ so that they also value that family enough that they would say, you know, this is just cannot continue this way. It's a difficult thing to face. You're going to find, as we shared with you last week towards the end, Paul doesn't pull punches. He is a straight shooter with the gospel and with the word of God. And so there are requirements that he gives that trump the problems of the culture. It could not have been easy to find men with families such as this that would have been behaving in a God-honoring fashion. It was a challenge. And yet God does have his people. So God doesn't want the church to dumb down its Christianity. He doesn't want believers to dumb down because of their culture, their high quality of walking with Christ. And we're not to excuse our behaviors because that's the way everybody does it. We are instead to remember that God holds his standard clearly, and he does not diminish them, does not diminish his standard. And what that will lead to is a challenge for our church or any church. It's interesting as we go through this list of characteristics that there are many, many churches today who have failed to hold the line and many, many pastors who have failed to live the dictates of the Word of God. And that's sad. It makes it almost an exception to find someone who has fulfilled those qualities that make him equipped to fill the pulpit's position, the pastoring position. No pastor lives forever. No pastor is perfect. And there may be a time when Hanover Baptist Church, if the Lord tarries, must look for another person to fill the position of being a pastor. When that time comes, I desire that you as a church body would simply say, you know, we value what God is doing here so much that we're willing to not just fill a position. There are some churches that move so fast to fill a position of the pulpit. Because what is a church without a pastor? What is a church without a pastor? It's still the body of Christ. God will send a shepherd. God will help you find someone. So do not waver in the qualities that God holds dear when that time comes. Value the fact that you are a legitimate body of Christ, even without a pastor. You're his sheep, not the pastor's sheep. In a sense, you are. He is the under-shepherd or the shepherd of the flock visibly. But this is God's church. You're Christ's body locally. And so I want to underline that as we dig back into some of these qualities because it's important for you to grasp. And I want you to be thinking in terms of, well, if that day and when that day comes, what do we do? And you may say, I'm hoping you're saying, well, how do we ever replace Pastor Cruikshank? Well, you can, and you will be able to, because I'm human too. But I love it when I hear that. Well, where are we going to find somebody like you? Well, that makes me feel pretty good. But let me tell you, there are others out there like me, because that's God's business. Don't give up. Keep looking till God puts pastor and people together. And you see these qualities in place. God desires that. He designs that for a purpose. And it is necessary for the local church to be able to succeed in God's name. It's interesting as you look through this list, and we saw them in verse 7. A bishop must be blameless, steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast. Did you see anything in there about a bus ministry? Did you see anything in there about, you know, a CEO? Do you see anything in there about, you know, the guy has to have, you know, the big hair? Did you see the guy? Do you see in there anything about the guy, you know, being polished and just, you know, able to awe everybody with his study and with, you know, his good diction? You don't see any of that, do you? What you do see is character. And I think that's because a local church is defined by character, not its programs. A local church is defined by its use of the Word of God and its integrity to the Word of God. That's what makes a local church. Not the programs, not whether it's known, you know, in the state, not whether it's just going great guns and going gangbusters and busting the seams and building another building. That's not what a church is. What you find is the quality, because the quality will determine the example. And the example that the pastor lives will determine the effectiveness of his use of the word. His authority is in his example and in his use to the word, his fidelity to the word of God. And that's what a local church is about. We're a family, a body of Christ, designed to glorify him till the Lord returns for us. That's what our purpose is. So let's look at these things. There are some things that are in the duties of the bishop, verses 7 and 8 especially. The bishop, of course, is the administrator, and that comes out with the word steward, the steward of God. He is a steward of the household. He manages the household of God, what the resources of the church body are. A steward is an interesting term. When I first found out that my family, the Cruikshanks, are part of the Stuart clan of England, of Scotland, actually, I thought, well, what? Why would they be called that? It's like, Mom, what's a steward? Well, you know, they were the keepers of the king's meat. Well, what's that mean? Well, that meant that they were the game wardens, because it was the king's property. It was the crown's land, and so their job was to make sure that things were cared for, and they were stewards. You know, stewardship relates to all sorts of things, doesn't it? You're a steward of your money that God gives you and the job you have, and that's why he has a claim on your offering before him. You're a steward of your life that God gives. You have to take charge of every day that you have because it is a gift from God. You're a steward of a family, dads and moms. You have a stewardship that you are to be giving an answer to. And as a steward of God's family, of God's church, it's a very, very special relationship. That sense of stewardship is marvelous in the sense that it's not just a steward of, you know, a building or a steward of a land or steward of a budget. There's actually a stewardship in this context of spiritual treasures. He's an administrator of spiritual treasures. Wow, that's pretty cool. Not just being a keeper of the king's meat. It's being a keeper of those things that is the dispensing of the word, the understanding of the word, the spiritual life of the church. There's a stewardship there, an accountability, the ability to take the word of God and share it with others and to do so in a way that seeks to see souls grow for Christ and live in his own life so he exemplifies the message he proclaims, so that the church body together does the work of ministry. That's the stewardship of spiritual treasures. Not everybody can recognize them, but hopefully the local church does. And that's what makes the beauty of this stewardship. This bishop is an administrator of not the program, the building program or whatever. He's an administrator of the spiritual treasures. As a steward of God, what's God care about? What is he involved with? What does he think about? What does he desire from the local church? And then it goes on to explain what he's not like. It tells you things he does not have in his dealings. He does not have self-will. Self-will here is an interesting terminology. Self is that word auto. Think about automobile. It's a car that moves by itself. You don't have to pull it by a horse. Automatic, the door opens up. You know, you turn on your coffee pot and it automatically makes coffee. Auto is that term, self-directed. And then the word will is the idea of somebody who's got arrogancy. He's not self, auto-arrogant. It's the word hedon or hedonistic, self-interested, self-pleasured, so interested in his own arrogancy of who he is that he's going to do whatever he wants to do at that moment in time. Self-directed in his own arrogancy. That's the term. Auto-hedon is what you find in the Greek language. He is not self-willed. He's not interested in putting forward his own pleasure, and for his own purposes or for whatever he would so personally desire. Pleasure is not his greatest or highest goal in life. Instead, his responsibility is the pleasure of the Lord. What's the Lord's desire? Not self-willed, not self-interested, not arrogant to the running over and stomping down of people within the ministry, not taking advantage of others, not self-willed, not self-pleasing, not arrogant. So in his dealings outside the church, especially inside the church with the people that know him, there should not be an arrogancy and self-interest only as his highest desire. Then it says, not soon angry, not quick-tempered. You know, this is the idea of somebody who gets quickly upset, quickly responding, quickly, you know, you see the fur go up on his back, you know, because he becomes angry. You almost see the eyes light up and the eyelashes become singed because of the anger. This is the idea of someone who is unresolved in his anger. He might seethe from time to time. It leads to revenge when you have that kind of an anger. And of course, an angry person, you just can't trust them, according to the book of Proverbs. Someone who is soon angry is like a city without a wall. He's like a foot out of joint in the book of Proverbs. You can't trust him. You can't depend upon them. You can't act upon them. So not soon angry, not quick-tempered. No passion of anger should you observe in his life. Yeah, there's righteous indignation from time to time, recognition when things are not right, because that's what stewards are supposed to do, a recognition of when God's name is defamed, but not soon angry, not quick-tempered, not flying off the handle. You know people like that in your life? Sometimes I wonder if it's if they do it just because that's a way of controlling you, making you afraid of them. Not a good thing, not a good characteristic, certainly not a good characteristic of the man in the pulpit. And so this is something he will not have. He's not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Interesting terminology, isn't it? Not given to it. But you got to remember the context. In their day, the subject of alcohol or wine, oinos, is the Greek word, which is the word from which we get the English word wine, which so it was a general generic term, the word oinos. It could be any kind of fruit of the vine. It could be grape juice. It could be grape jelly. It's a fruit of the vine. And it can be alcoholic if it's shown to be so in the context. When you think in terms of alcohol and wine and those sorts of things as listed here in the text, not given means not sitting by it, not staying by the wine. In their day, the natural processes of fermentation would take place. They never reached the same kind of fermentation level of alcohol that we do today. They've refined that process. So today, what we have is what would be termed in the scriptures, strong drink. And that's not what's being said here. It's the fruit of the vine. It could have some measure of alcoholic content in the days before refrigeration. And so you have an understanding in the scriptures that, yeah, there was a use, like with Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, of mixing some measurable alcoholic content with water in order to clarify it and clean out the bugs that would make you sick. So it's like what we do with chlorine today. It was used to make sure that water was pure enough to drink and would not be affecting you adversely. I know that, you know, my kids have asked the question of, well, Dad, is it a sin to drink? Well, when you go into the scripture, it doesn't say it's a sin to taste alcohol, or you could never take NyQuil or have vanilla extract, could you? It's in there. Who knows what kinds of medicines you've taken that have a little bit, like cough medicine has had it in it. It's a thing that has been used to minister to people's physical needs. So I'm not going to tell you it's a sin to taste when you have your vanilla extract. But when you say drink, that's another story, isn't it? Drink is another story. What are we talking about when we say that? Well, we're talking about the guy who stays by the wine. He's a drinker. That's the terminology here. He becomes somebody who is a drinker. Somebody who, and in their day, that's what they had to do. They had to keep drinking and drinking and drinking in order to get the effect of the alcoholic control over them. That is a whole different subject for us, isn't it? The Bible's pretty plain. when it talks about the idea that we should not be putting ourselves into a position where we can have something take authority over us. It says, all things are lawful in the book of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. I will not be brought under the power of any. Alcohol is a controlling substance. You sit there and drink, it controls you. That's even illustrated in Ephesians 5, where it says that the Spirit's control is more important to you, not an alcohol which will control you in its own way. Let the Holy Spirit control your decisions. Ephesians 5:18. So the drinking, the sitting beside that alcohol, that drinking is dilatory to the subject of Jesus Christ. I'll give you an illustration of this. When I was in Lock Haven or Hazleton, Pennsylvania, and my kids were going to Christian school there, there was a little different standard on drinking there. And they also had elders in the Christian school church that was the head church of that Christian school. So my kids are going to school there, and there was a question raised apparently to one of the teachers who was about 22 years old, 23. And the teacher was an elder in training at that church. So the kid said, well, do you drink? Well, yes, he said. And all of a sudden that gives permission to all the Christian school kids that it's okay to drink. As a matter of fact, this young man had a wife who was 19 years old. And I thought, okay, here's an elder in training. He's got a wife who's 19, and he's able to drink, he thinks, and he's told my kids it's okay. So I called him up. I said, I need to ask you a few questions. I said, I really need to know why you would tell the children this. First of all, because we know that what parents do in moderation, children do to excess. Second of all, and this is something I've tried to share with my kids, I want my kids to be able to say, Dad, have you ever been drinking? And for me to say no. And I want them, knowing their kids, will say to them, Dad, have you ever been drinking? I want them to say no. There's a value to being able to say no. I don't need that. It's not something I should be doing. But I said, let me ask you this. You're an elder in training. How many drinks is it before you can't get in your car and start it? One drink. So you're sitting there at your table, and you have a 19-year-old as a wife, and she's legally not allowed to drink. How cruel is that for you to do that? Number two, here you are as an elder in training. You're deciding to say to the Lord, I'm going to drink, and I can't get in my car and go minister to somebody in my church when they have a need. That's sinful. You should not put a damper on what God can do through you because of a choice you make. And I said, I would appreciate it if you correct what you said to my children, because I don't want them being given permission by a teacher that it's okay to drink. You go to the scriptures and it's pretty plain. The book of Proverbs chapter 20, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Sin takes its effect, not just by drinking, by the way, but by other habits we develop too. And so we shouldn't just look at one and think that it's a life unto itself. I'm free to do what I want to. But remember, you're talking drugs, you're talking smoking, you're talking all sorts of behaviors. Pornography comes to mind when you talk about addictive substances. This terminology in the text of Scripture, where it says the pastor must not be sitting by his wine to become a drinker. He's a drinker for all sorts of reasons. It's not only a bad example, but now you've crossed the line to sin, and you've also put yourself in a position where you are unable to minister to others. You've robbed God of the use that you can have for Him by a choice you have made. And so you have a person who is moving in the direction of a dissolute life. God says no. One of the reasons why we encourage leadership in our church to have a position of being an abstainer is because you are a testimony to others. You are a testimony to anybody who walks in the door, and your life should be an open book. Somebody should be able to come in here and be unafraid that you will be an example of self-control, of temperance, of someone who has control of who they are. And that's what is going to be led to as we go through these next several characteristics and see who this person is. So it's an interesting term here. Remember it in its context. Not given to wine is because you sat beside your wine, you became a drinker. And that's what you are not to be in the position of the pulpit, in behind the pulpit in the sacred desk. Next you see not violent. The idea of someone who is not violent means he's not a striker. He's not someone who strikes out. And Moses would be an illustration of someone who had broken this quality. You remember he's the one who struck the Egyptian. He's the one who broke the stones. He's the one who struck the rock. And all of a sudden in the striking of the rock, he became disqualified. There was a striking out as to who he was, and that is not what God wants. This violent, bellicose behavior is unbecoming and unacceptable for the person who is in the pulpit. And then we find this, not greedy for money. This is the idea of someone who holds money to such a high degree that he looks at this as how he's going to get rich. He's going to be the pastor of a church. He's going to make money, all sorts of money, and he's going to be able to do so because God's people are going to provide it for him. And so he looks at his life, at his ministry, all about being grasping after money, grasping after treasure, grasping after silver and gold. Literally not loving silver, not loving gold, somebody who is not after dishonest gain or profiting in a shameful way. His dealings, his business dealings ought to be above reproach and not have that as the main emphasis as to why he does what he does. So we find these dealings that he does not have, not a striker, not given to wine, not somebody who is quickly angry, but there are things that he ought to be doing. There are things that are the positive qualities, his doings within the church, verse 8, and then also understood or heard of out in the world, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-control. These are wonderful qualities. Loving hospitality, loving strangers. Somebody who loves to get to meet people and be around people. Well, it's that open door of being able to talk about the things of God, being able to communicate the word to those that you've never met before. A lover of strangers. And not only that, you open your door to those in difficult and dangerous times who need to be able to come and be given a place of safety. Because motels weren't safe in those days. People, believers traveling through, needed to have someone who they could depend upon and care for them. So hospitable. Somebody who's always ready and willing to find a way of helping someone else out, stranger or not. You'll see the hospitality nature or hospitable nature in the individual. Lover of what is good. Literally good things and good men. Lover of good stuff. Lover of things that honor God. Lover of that which is beneficial to others. Lover of good. Good takes all kinds of forms. Things that are good for others. Things that are good in the name of God. Things that God sees as being good. Things that are beautiful. That word agathos relates to beautiful or relates to having good symmetry. That which is beautiful in its own right. Beautiful in itself. That idea of loving good men. Those who are honoring God. Loving the good things that are being done for others. Lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober and sensible is the next term. You find this sober-minded, someone who has a level head about themselves. People are not going to say how crazy about him. You know, what a crazy person. You know, unpredictable. No, sober-minded means there's a sense of gravity, a sense of value of things that are valuable, a sense of right and wrong when it comes to the right word to say, or the right time to be laughing, or the right time to be crying, a sense of sobriety about them. A little bit of self-control, and that, of course, is what comes out towards the end of this segment. But it says next, just. Someone who is fair, understands and loves fairness. You know, there are a lot of times when people will come for counseling, and they need to have a fair hearer, and maybe also a fair sense of justice. You know, we get upset about things from time to time, and we can't always see the trees for the forest or the forest for the trees. We get so crowded out in our own way of thinking, and it's good to be able to come to someone and say, I just need to run something by you. Am I doing the right thing? What's your take on the matter? You know, if you go to someone who is questionable in their judgment, you're not going to get a fair hearing nor a fair answer. So the goal is to look for someone that you can confide in fairly and be able to hear a fair answer. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but hopefully you'll have that sense of fairness. And fair play is a very important thing. We live in a day that's increasingly the opposite of these things, don't we? We live in a day that's increasingly hedonistic, a day that's increasingly angry, a day that's increasingly uninhibited, sitting by the wine. We live in a day that's increasingly striking out. We live in a day that doesn't love strangers. We live in a day where there is no sense of sobriety. There's no propriety to anything. We live in a day that seems to be increasingly unjust. And justice is defined strange ways. Whatever happened to fairness? And yet there's an important position to be maintained in the local church. This ought to be the place where people get a fair hearing, where people get a sense of fair play, a sense of good sportsmanship, a sense of right and wrong. Holy is the next term, and that was what led to the choosing of the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Our God is holy. He is holy. It defines Him. He is set apart for the purpose and for the task. There is supposed to be this quality where it's not just a holy garment He puts on or a holy outfit so that He appears to be holy in front of others. There ought to be the sense in which His kids see the same thing that the church sees. It's the same thing that the community sees. Holy, meaning set apart. The man and the ministry ought to be one and the same. There ought to be this seamlessness to who He is. So that if you happen to show up at His front door and His windows are open, you shouldn't hear Him cursing inside. And then when you ring the doorbell, oh, hi, Mrs. So-and-so. How are you today? There ought to be this sense of holiness, being set apart, being unique, being someone who is seeking to honor the Lord 100% of His time, not just when He is in these four walls or when He happens to see you on the street. Holiness, self-controlled. And this is that amazing word in Scripture. And I want you to listen closely to what this word is, because it is a manly word. It is not one that is sissified in any way, and yet I think sometimes we think that way. You ever hear of the women's temperance unions? They were, you know, against alcohol way back when. And so they would go about, and there was someone who used to wander around into bars with an axe, and she would wallop the bar with the axe, and it was the women's temperance union, you know. And we had Billy Sunday preaching against alcohol and its evils. And that was a very important time in our American history. So the word temperance somehow has become, that's the old King James Version word, has become somehow associated with women and the women's movement to you know, rob men of their fun somehow. There is a problem when you think of the word temperance or self-control only in the terms of a feminine thought, you know, being self-controlled. It's actually a word that's so incredibly manly. It's a word that has the word power right in the middle of it. It's that word strength. The word strength is the root of the word self-control here. It literally means this, guys. Grab and get a hold of yourself with a strong grip. Hold on. Grab yourself and make sure you don't let yourself get out of line. Get a hold of you by the nape of the neck and make yourself, force yourself to be self-controlled. The opposite of it is to, you know, do whatever you want to. Kind of just go with the flow. You know, be loose in what you do. Don't hold on to yourself. Let yourself control what you do. Let yourself decide how you should act. It's really an amazing word. Do not feminize it. Make it masculine, because that's what it is. It's the call to every man. The call to every man, and then exemplified in the pulpit, is someone who has a firm grip on himself. And he's not loose. But he's gotten a hold of who he is. And he is not out of control. It's a very strong word. And it defines the idea of a person who has self-control by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Love, joy, peace, temperance, or self-control is in there. It's the Spirit's work in his life, where he is not out of control. He's not controlled by self or selfishness. He's got a grip on who he is. And so he's dependable. He's consistent. He's somebody who has that self-control down. He's not going to get out of control. He's not going to be unpredictable, not someone who you cannot trust or count upon. It's the idea of having the power over yourself. You're under control. You're possessing yourself instead of being possessed, is another way of putting it. Keep yourself in hand. Be disciplined is a term. That is a quality for the pulpit. Interestingly enough, in the last few moments, I want to take you to just the next couple of thoughts in verse 9, because we move into the area of his discipling as a pastor, his shepherding of his flock. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Holding fast to orthodoxy, to the truth of the word of God. The word hold fast is like an anchor. It's a word that means to be firmly planted, to have firm grip. And you throw your anchor out in a boat. You desire for the anchor to get a hold of a rock or to dig deep into the mud so that as the tide moves against your boat, it doesn't drift. It's going to stay right where you planted it. You try to make sure your anchor gets gripping down in there among the rocks, and so you're going to have a little bit of a project to get that anchor broken free. Because the purpose of the anchor, no matter whether the tide is lifting or the tide is going out, no matter whether the wind is blowing against the boat, no matter what's happening with the waves, that boat is going to stay where you have dropped the anchor, firmly holding the Word of God. That's the task of the discipling ministry of the pastor. To get a firm grip on the word so that his church family can have a firm grip on the word. Holding fast that faithful word as he has been taught. The reliable, the trustworthy, the faithful message. He's going to be trustworthy and true to the message of the word. The one thing that cannot change in him is the word. His belief in the word. The word of God is paramount. And then it goes on to explain this in his fitness, in his ministry of discipling in the Word, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort. That's the word encourage. It's what a pastor does in preaching. It's what a pastor does in discipling. He's unfolding, unpacking the Word of God for you so that you can add it into your life and plug it in where it needs to be. He becomes a champion of the Word, exhorting, begging his people, coming alongside and calling them to faithfulness because the Word of God is worthy of following. And then he also has an opposition that he must deal with, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. The word contradict is to gainsay. In other words, everything you say, if you say up, he says down. If you say right, he says wrong. Whatever you say, a gainsayer is somebody who contradicts you. He says, no, that's not what it is. Our world is full of contradictors. It's not fair to have those standards because nobody can reach your standards. It's not right for you to declare that I'm wrong. That's a gainsayer, somebody who hears you say one thing and they say, no, it's not what it is. That's that contradictor here. And so the preacher's role, the pastor's role in his discipling is to be able to convince or literally have an argument of using the Word of God to display what God's truth is. To put forth in conviction the confession of the truth against those who speak against the truth. That's the role. Opposition. It's interesting that as we look at this word, hold firmly to the Word, it's not just what our text says, holding fast. It's not just gripping, but it actually is a word that reflects the pressure against the gripping, just like the waves, just like the tide, just like the wind. When a person is put in the position of that special office of a pastor, his role is to be holding on to the word because opposition will be there. Not just outside, but sometimes inside the church. And there's one thing to hold firm to, one thing for the church to hold firm to. That is the word of God, not tradition, not precious sacred cows, not anything, but the word of God. So the man in the pulpit has that special privilege of holding and loving the truth against the opposition, but also for the purpose of encouraging the flock to do the same thing. We've been able to see a number of things in our text of Scripture that reflect upon a man. And of course, like Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? We're all human beings. But God, by His grace, equips. And God, by His grace, allows the formation of men for the purpose of becoming elder, bishop, pastor in a church. Don't give up easily what God has been doing here in your life and with this body of believers by ever allowing the position of a pastor to go to someone who does not fulfill these qualities. Wait for God's man in God's time, and God will honor that. It takes prayer. It doesn't make you less of a church to wait. But God knows what He's doing. This is His flock. So I would encourage you in the applications that we'll share with you to understand that the pastor's role is a steward of spiritual treasures. It makes him a little bit different than the guy that just looks good, or the guy that has a great resume, or the guy who can run the big programs. He's a steward of God's treasures. And if he thinks anything else, then he's not the man for the pulpit. I would also encourage you this, that as we look at the role that he has, there's this application. Effective presentation of the truth is a good antidote to error. Effective presentation of the truth is a good antidote to error. Your job, men and women, as believers in Christ, is to be a promoter of the truth, because that is the good antidote to error. And let's trust that as the church gathers together to serve the Lord in its own, in the way that God has called it to be, that God will always equip a church and equip you to be a lover of truth, because that's how error is contradicted. I encourage you to take the next few moments to bow your head and to ask God to apply these truths to you and to your life and your family, and encourage you to worship the Lord in the next few moments in private prayer before I close. Father, thank you for the text of Scripture that you've given to us, and I pray that you would have given us much clarity in understanding the not only the academic understanding of words, but also the heart that you present in the Word of God for your ministry, for your church. You value it. Father, indeed, each church that seeks to be faithful is a treasure and is filled with the treasures of lives of believers who desire to honor you. Lord, help us to be good stewards of the place of the treasures that we have to maintain, whether it's just simply our own life because we're young yet and don't have others who depend upon us. May we be ever more mindful that stewardship is something we mature in life and make good decisions. I also pray that if you have given to us a stewardship of a family or of resources or of a neighborhood of friends and family and of neighbors who need to be reached for Christ, help us to understand that that is indeed our stewardship and there are treasures to be maintained and to be a good steward of there. Father, in church, may we remember the stewardship of deacons, the stewardship of Sunday school teachers, the stewardship of being a servant for the Lord, a stewardship of being on a church board like our MCT, the stewardship of being just a believer who comes and worships with other believers, and our desire and job is to be a good steward of the treasures, the spiritual treasures you have given. Father, may we apply these truths to our hearts and may we rejoice in what you have given to this local church. In Jesus' name, amen.